Please would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Studying the book of Ecclesiastes takes some time and some determination. It takes the determination to think. And I'm becoming increasingly persuaded that a lot of people don't want to think today. It hurts too much or something. And we won't get through the book of Ecclesiastes apart from putting our minds in gear and thinking closely and carefully about the truth that Solomon is teaching us. In the eighth chapter, he captures the issue of providence and speaks with us about what it's like to live productively, effectively, happily, and contentedly under a knowledge of God's providence. Providence teaches us to measure life not in terms of time and personal advantages, but in terms of God's eternal judgments. Now, we are prone to measure our success and happiness with life in our achievements and in our possessions. And frankly, we just have to get over that. That is not what life is about. Life is about truth. Life is about God. Life is about eternity. And if you're going to live and walk with God, you're going to have to get in tune with those realities, or you will be incredibly frustrated. In the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus Christ makes this simple statement regarding our perspective of life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means that our first and foremost priority are the purposes and pleasures and glory of God. My, how that would revolutionize our lives if we would live that way. And we may well take the determination to live that way and become so easily sidetracked from it. Maybe not you, but I am often. All it takes is an automobile breakdown or some other discouraging event in life, and all of a sudden, I'm brought back to my physical circumstances rather than God's eternal purposes. Just that quickly. It takes a disciplined mind to stay where we ought to stay. Providence is the assurance that God will accomplish His eternal interests and purpose. He will do it. And Solomon is saying to us that in the context of God doing this, don't get misattached to the things of life. There's a portion in here that as Don read it this morning, I thought, whoa, if you don't get that in context, you're in trouble. Verse 15, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Boy, if that doesn't sound like the chant of the world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is not at all what is in Solomon's perspective here. And we're not going to get to that today. We're not going to get that far. But it's imperative we see these things in their right perspective. We're going to start with verse 6 and try to move through a few verses today. In verse 6 it says, to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. His point is that as we go through the process and experience of life, that everything is filled, all our situations, all our circumstances are filled with the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes. These events and situations are not necessarily for our excitement, our joy, and our satisfaction. And at particular times through the progress of history, because the accomplishments of the interests and purposes of God are being accomplished, we might find ourselves in days of severe misery, which we need to learn to deal with. The reason we don't deal well with that is because we have become so attached to the things of the world. And we measure our happiness by worldly things. I know that I bury you sometimes in trying to read to you. And I apologize for that, but I read something in a sermon from G. Campbell Morgan this week about worldliness that I just want to share with you. I can't say it like he says it. And so would you bear with me, please, as you hear G. Campbell Morgan's definition of worldliness. Then in what sense can it be said that the world is opposed to religion? Let me answer that inquiry by quotation of one passage written by Paul in his letter to the Romans. They worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. That is worldliness. It is when a man does that that the world is... I always have trouble reading this sentence. It is when a man does that that the world is an opposing force to religion, when we serve the creature more than the Creator. Let us think of that a little more closely. What is the rational process? Now, this is where I wanted to take you. Please follow this closely. Given an object, I do not declare what object, sun or star, bird or animal, tree or man. Given an object, say a tree, for the sake of illustration, behind that tree is a thought. Nothing ever has been, so far as human observation has any right to declare, but that the deed, the act, the fact, was preceded by a conception, an intention, a thought. Begin with the simplest thing in the wide world. I take in my hand this glass, an object. Behind it is a thought. It was seen before it was made. It was intended before it was constructed. Or take the most splendid and matchless building that your eyes have ever seen. The whole thing was thought before it was erected. What is true there, we believe to be true everywhere. Here is a tree, a flower, more wonderful than the most splendid cathedral that man could ever have raised, far more mysterious than the most magnificent piece of machinery that man ever constructed. We may call it argument from design. I know it is the fashion to declare that argument exploded. I say it has never been answered. The rational process then is this: behind the object is a thought. Behind the thought is a thinker. For you cannot have a thought without a thinker, a mental mood without a mind, a conception without a conceiver. The rational process in this presence of the world is to pass through the object, sun, star, river, animal, to the thought behind it, and through the thought to the thinker, and in this presence of the thinker to bow in worship and service. What then is the irrational process? to take the object, sun or star, animal or tree, and worship it and serve it. That is the meaning of Paul's argument concerning the Gentile world. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship and serve the creature. They stay in the realm of things seen and did not pass through them to the actuality of the unseen things. This is worldliness. You know, we like to define worldliness in the sense of, oh, you know, these people were out partying last night. They were being worldly or whatever, you know. No, worldliness is when the creature, the created, takes the place of the Creator. And Solomon's position is here, that the Creator is moving the world through a process to the accomplishment of His purposes. And in the event of this, we ought always to keep our eyes on Him and not on the events, and not on the circumstances, not on the situations, not on the things, but on God. And trust Him through these events. The point here is that God has a providential purpose in all the events and situations of life. For those who are caught in the passing action and opposition of these events, there may be many days of ministry, of misery. So we saw the martyrdom of many choice servants of God as freedom of religion was carved out from the latter days of the Reformation. I think it's important to see that. The church had become incredibly apostate by the 13th and 14th centuries. It looked as though it was entirely irretrievable. But God, by His Spirit and through His Word, began to energize men and women with the truth who struggled against the church that was in power through the state. And it took some 400 years to wrestle the church free from the state and bring it back to some semblance of purity again. And the people who walked through those days paid an incredible price. You know how I love the Puritans and the study of these men. And it's incredible the things those men faced as they struggled against the apostasies that they saw in the church. I was reading about one Dr. David Whitehead this week, who was a man of excellent education, a man committed to the Scriptures. And the archbishop at that time, who was Cranmer, and Queen Elizabeth, sought to elevate Whitehead within the church to places of preferment, which meant wealth, esteem, opportunity, and Whitehead continued to refuse those preferments because he would not take part with the apostate church. And because of his nonconformity, paid huge prices. It's interesting, the author said he contented himself with being worthy of those preferments. He contented himself with being a good man, not with having the privileges that it brought. Because in that day, to have taken those privileges would have been a compromise of who and what he was. What great men these were. And they didn't understand what they were going through. You notice the seventh verse here of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. For who knoweth, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? They didn't know what the outcome of their personal obedience would be. They didn't know what the outcome of their commitment to the truth of the Scriptures would be. They only knew that they must make that commitment. And it wasn't until centuries later that finally, under the absolute commitment of Roger Williams, that the church was struggled free from that terrible church-state relationship and became a free church in Providence, Rhode Island. We benefit from the price those men paid, that today we freely choose by our own conscience and by our understanding of the Scriptures how we will worship and how we will serve God. But the ones who purchased that for us had their ears cut off, had their hands cut off, were burned at the stake, were severed from their families, were cast out to different nations. All for something so simple as this: I will not wear that robe in the pulpit because it is a symbol of the apostate whore. And they said, it's just a thing indifference. Put it on and we'll let you preach. No, I will not wear that thing. It is a symbol of apostasy. They refused to bow before the communion table because it was a symbol of the apostasy. For the apostasy taught that Christ was literally present in the communion and it must be reverenced and bowed to. And they said, no, it's nothing but a symbol. And because they refused to bow, these atrocities were committed upon them. Isn't that incredible? Praise God for men like that who stood trusting God. In Psalm 33, verse 16 through 22, we have an account of how God accomplishes his business. It says this: there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Oh, praise God for men who are willing to trust God and to live in absolute obedience every day and through every event of life. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know when it might happen. They only knew that there was a God and they were going to serve him in truth and in faithfulness, regardless of what had happened to the known church. They would not participate with it. This is one of the great difficulties we have with providence, because we don't know what shall be, and nobody can tell us when it will be. Most certainly, if we cannot tell what shall be, we cannot determine when it shall be. I've cited this before, but it frustrates me so greatly when Christian leaders, especially it seems to happen with missionaries, that they announce what God is doing to garner support for their cause. Folks, we don't know what God is doing. And we get just swallowed up in things that, as pastor, I prefer we not get swallowed up in. Let me give you a simple illustration of that. A missionary couple feels called of God to go start a church in Slambovia. I hope there's no Slambovia. And so this missionary couple goes to Slambovia to start a church. And they work there faithfully for 1, 2, 3, 4 years, and they don't even have a convert. So we get a letter back from them saying, you know, we've determined that God is leading us to start a coffee house, not a church. So we're going to start a coffee house and we're going to use that as a way to witness. And pretty soon, we are supporting the development of a Christian coffee house, not a church. How do you write back to your missionary on the field and say, I'm sorry, but we're not in the business of coffee houses, we're in the business of churches? But they're so sure this is what God intends. Did you know that God intends sometimes to preach the gospel to people that condemn them? In 1 Peter chapter 4, 6, it says this, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the God in the Spirit." The gospel doesn't come out only to save men. It comes out to condemn those that are lost. God may indeed send a missionary to a certain place for the judgment and condemnation of that land. It is not an assignment any of us would prefer, but it must happen. And that missionary is not unproductive. Conversions result from the preaching of the gospel, but the effect is caused by God according to His will, and that not of the missionary or the sending church. If an unwilling missionary, such as Jonah, can have a multitude of conversions and response, then let us not marvel that a willing missionary may have none. It is not a function of the missionary, it is a function of God. Our efforts are in the hand of God. We are all caught in the wheels of God's greater and fuller purposes that are working beyond our poor ability to comprehend. And how much more pleasant and how much more reassuring and how much more contentment is found if we look at the events and circumstances of life and understand that there's an eternal God behind them that is moving all things according to His perfect will, rather than becoming buried through our circumstances. You know, I was thinking this in terms of some of your professions today and things that you work in. You know, Dan, you don't have maybe you do have a guess at what might happen in public education in the next 10 years. Who knows? But you're going to be caught in that because you have committed your life to that area. And whatever those events will be, you will be caught in them. Jason, when you started building houses, it was a gravy train. Somebody shut off the gravy. But God's going to take care of you. He's promised to do that. That's why He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you." We need to keep our eyes on the Creator and not on the creature, not on the created. Now he goes on to establish his argument in the 8th verse. "There is no man that has power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the days of death. There is no discharge in that war." Providence. I think he's illustrating providence. And he says this concerning the day of your death. You can't avoid it. It's coming. You can struggle to do all that you want. You can eat all the tomatoes and vegetables you want, but the day of your death is coming. And you may think by a good diet and good exercise, you will expand your life. Jim Fix wrote a book about it just before he died. At what, age 50? The point is that we are all trapped in this reality of providence, and in fact, it is not a trap. It is a wonderful opportunity to trust and worship and serve the living God. Now, he goes on here and says this, "Neither shall wickedness deliver those who are given to it." There's a time when we're trapped in the reality of providence. that we see a way clear. Oh, it's going to take a little compromise here. It's going to take a little adjustment here with the truth. But if I compromise this, I'll be able to secure my career in this corrupting profession. All I have to do is make a little compromise. Solomon says, wickedness will not deliver those who practice it. All this have I seen, he says, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And we may well, as American people, be facing those issues today. When there are those who rule over us for their own benefit and for our hurt. And I am not picking on any particular leader or ruler when I talk about that. But things are being done that are just absolutely silly. And we are paying the price. You know, I think about our brother Dan Kenneberg. I still never understand why you chose logging over a flying career. I can't imagine that. Dan flew 125 missions in B-52s over Vietnam. And we're proud of you, Dan, for your service to our country. You could have come back, and today you could have been flying a 747 to Shanghai or something like that, you know, and enjoying that. You chose to be a logger. But along comes the Sierra Club and all of these other things, and all of a sudden, he can't pursue his career anymore. The woods is shut down for foolish reasons and purposes. You know, it reminds me of somebody coming along to a farmer who has worked hard to get his corn out in the field and all that kind of stuff, and somebody comes along and says, you can't harvest that. That's a protected crop. I planted it to harvest it. It's a harvestable crop. I'll plant another one next fall or next spring. The forest is a renewable resource that ought to be harvested. Those are the kind of things that I think are in the context here when Solomon says, there is a time wherein one ruleth over another to his own hurt. There are things in life that are just absolute. The psalmist says that our days are numbered and that they are with the Lord and there is no discharge in that war. Each of us will face that reality. Also, wickedness will not deliver those who practice it. The day of accountability will come to us. There are times when the wicked think themselves to have gained the ascension, but their day of reckoning will come. As Solomon mused on life, he saw those times and situations when one man used his position and opportunity to take advantage of another, yet he assures us that all of those things will be made right. We need to understand that. Life isn't about successfully pursuing my career in the terms of this world. Life is about successfully pursuing my career in the terms of God's purposes and His ultimate end, and whatever that means, which we don't know when we sign up. We don't know where it's going. Verse 10 of our text said, "And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the holy place, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." You know, he talks here about, and he's going to say later, there's a vanity in the world where it happens to the wicked according to the righteous and happens to the righteous according to the wicked. You understand what he's saying there? Somebody comes along and practices wickedness and gets away with it. He gets all this wealth and all this prominence and all of that stuff. And somebody comes along and he's very, very righteous like John Bunyan, and he gets thrown in prison. Behind this vast scene is something far more vast, and that is a God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Regarding the extent of wickedness prevailing at times, he cites these wicked ones who travel even among the things of God with seeming impunity. Such would be the many false prophets of days past and even the apostate preachers and heretics of our day. They dabble in the things of God. They twist the scriptures to their own liking and to their own advantage. They live their lives out in full duration, being nothing but horrible rascals. Solomon says it's just vanity. Nothing we ought to get too strung out about. Here's the issue that I want to leave you with today. That God is sovereignly, independently behind all of your personal circumstances, all of the ecclesiastical circumstances of this world, all of the national circumstances of this world. And he is weaving those things into a perfect tapestry that will in the end bring glory to him. And he asks you in that tapestry to be a faithful color, a faithful representative of him, whatever the cost and whatever the calling. Many shed their blood. Many rose to prominence. It was all a difference of what the times were. But all who succeeded had this value: to God be the glory. God be glorified in my life. It's not about my self-interest. It's about his purpose. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our understanding of how easy it is to get out of shape, to become worldly and attached to the things of this life rather than to be attached to you, whether they're personal things or church things or national things. Lord, I pray that we might keep our attention upon you and that we might serve you faithfully and honestly in these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals with me in closing, please. I want to direct your attention to hymn number 402, a good hymn to close with. Oh, to be like thee. This is our calling, that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the more tough the circumstances, the more difficult the issues, the more opportunity there is to really be light. We ought not to wrestle against these realities, but nestle within them, trusting our eternal God. Well, that's the business God is doing today. He is stamping his image on your life. Many times that causes suffering, causes hardship, that kind of thing. But then we get to be the reflectors of who he is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this: ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written not with pen and ink on tables of stone, but written by the Spirit of God on fleshly tables of the heart. What a wonderful thing is. That's the mystery of godliness. That's the glory of being a Christian in today's world. And God help us to do it well.